We pray as we come to God's word. Our Father, thank you that the unfolding of your word brings light. And we ask now that you would enlighten our hearts and give us hearts that are obedient to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've heard of the recently about Claude mythos over recent weeks. It's this latest AI model launched by Anthropic, and it is said it is too powerful for the public. We live in a world that's so concerned about power, power being in the wrong hands, in the wrong minds, whether those be in the artificial minds of Claude and the real minds of world leaders. We hear about a bomb that's more powerful than any other bomb, an AI model that's more powerful than any other model, a leader who seems to have more power than any other leader, and we're left fearful. Well, it's into that concern that Matthew speaks in these verses that we've had before us, familiar verses in many ways. Look at the power of the Lord Jesus in verse 25. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake, doing what no one else could ever do, having that power that no one else could ever have. And I want to look at three things that we see about the Lord Jesus in these verses. And the first of these is Jesus' communion with his Father. Look at verses 22 and 23. Immediately we read, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of them to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. He went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Jesus wanted to pray to his Father. He wanted to have that communion with his Father. That was so central to the life of Jesus. We skipped out those verses last week because we were following on from the church day away. And so I thought it would be worth just thinking about the context in which these verses come. You may recall that two weeks ago, we were in the beginning of the chapter, and we heard about that banquet of terrible depravity in which Herod decapitated John the Baptist and brought his head on a platter, darker than those darkest ISIS videos that used to trouble us on YouTube. So Jesus's relative is dead. He's been violently killed to appease Herod's wife. And then we read in verse 13 that Jesus heard about what had happened. He withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And then we got to those bits that Peter read out to us, where we heard about this amazing feeding of the 5,000. We're told that Jesus, in verse 14, healed those who are ill. And then we read about how he fed 5,000, or 5,000 men, along with women and children, from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it's following on straight from that that we get to these verses that we're focusing on today. And in John's account, it's interesting that he said that straight after the feeding of the 5,000, the people began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. And they intended, John says, to make him king by force. Now, Jesus was the king, but he wasn't the king as they envisaged it. And so John tells us, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself, just as Matthew tells us in those opening verses. And throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus withdrawing to that solitary place. We find Jesus praying. We find Jesus seeking that communion with his Father. Luke tells us that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And whenever we're given glimpses of Jesus' prayer, of what he prays, we're shown that they mirror so closely the issues that Jesus is facing in his life. So as Jesus approached the cross, we find him praying, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And then he prayed for his enemies. We see him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He prayed for his disciples. Remember when he said, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Or when he said, my prayer is not that you take them, the disciples, out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That's the insights were given into Jesus' prayer. And so as Jesus prayed for him, we see that Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for his people. He prayed for his enemies. And so we can surely assume that as Jesus prayed in these opening verses on that mountainside that night, he He would have been praying with all that was happening around him, that violent death of John the Baptist, the mistaken people of the thinking of the people who wanted to make him king by force, the physical needs of the broken world that was so obvious to him after he healed the sick, after he fed the hungry. And how wonderful it must have been to be one of his disciples, knowing that Jesus was on that mountainside praying for them. Aquila has got Becky and me into Indian films recently. And on the third one of those that I've watched on a plane last month, it tells the story about three girls from modest backgrounds who were falsely accused of something by some wealthy young men. And they were represented by this top lawyer who comes out of retirement. He's a neighbour. And he comes out of retirement for these girls to represent them in court. And there's this wonderfully powerful scene represented here where the lawyer is advocating for the girls in front of the judge, pleading their behalf. Those girls had no voice, but this lawyer became their voice, their advocate, their counsellor, the one who pleaded their case. And that is what the disciples had on that mountainside, the advocate with the Father, the counsellor, the one who pleaded with them on their behalf. And how much that must have emboldened those disciples as they knew that the Lord Jesus was once again praying for them in all that they did. And maybe it's easy for us to think that we'd prefer to have earliest disciples, those first disciples, actually knowing that Jesus was there on the mountainside praying for us in what we were up to. Well, listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. He says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Listen to what Paul says. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. The Lord Jesus, who was interceding for his disciples on that mountainside on that night as they were in the boat, is the same Lord Jesus who is interceding for us even now at the right hand of God. Now, we may not hear him, we may not be able to see him, but we can trust that he is praying for us, that he is interceding for us. A great 19th century Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, once said, if I could hear Christ praying for me, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And that is a great comfort for us to know, that our security doesn't rest in how well we pray. Our security rests in Jesus' death and the fact that even now he is interceding for us. So we see Jesus' communion with his Father. Now that same Jesus who's on the mountain is also the one who comes to the disciples on the lake. And as we move from the mountain to the lake, we see Jesus' control over his creation. Look at verse 24 and 25. Later that night, verse 23, end of 23, he was there alone. And the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Jesus had this complete command, control over his creation. Did you see how Matthew says it in quite a matter-of-fact way? Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And yet look at the reaction of the disciples in verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. And they cried out in fear. Now, these fishermen may not have understood all that Newton understood about gravity, but they certainly understood water and weight. They knew far better than any of us that men don't walk on water. I don't understand this at all, but apparently in ancient hieroglyphics, ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, they used two main images to signify an impossibility. They used a headless man walking, and they used a man's feet walking on water. They knew that that was impossible. Well, these first century Palestinian fishermen knew exactly what those ancient Egyptians knew. No one can walk on water. It is impossible. It's no surprise then, is it, that the disciples were terrified. What else would they be? And verse 27, Jesus says, take courage, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And look at what follows. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So the Lord Jesus has this complete control over his creation. Just as he can walk on the water himself, so he can tell Peter to come to him, to walk on the water. And verse 29, he does. He came towards Jesus. Now, we're not told whether it was right of Peter to ask to come to Jesus. We're not told why he wanted to come to Jesus. What struck me, though, is if I was on a storm at sea, the one place I'd want to be was in a boat. And yet Peter, whatever his doubts and lack of faith, seemed to trust that somehow he'd be safer with Jesus than he would be even in the boat. He could see the Lord Jesus, who had this amazing, absolute command, control over his creation, who could walk on the waves. And yet, verse 30, he saw that when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. "Save me," he said. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith, why do you doubt?" And then they climbed into the boat and the wind died down. Now, I think it might be too unwise for us to build too much on these verses. I saw a book called "If You Want to Get on to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat." Well, I'm not sure I'm going to buy the book, but we need to possibly be careful of extrapolating, allegorizing too much about what the boat is or what the waves are. But surely, as we fix our eyes on Jesus here, we see Jesus, Matthew, presenting us with the one who has complete control over his creation, the one who walks on the water to Peter, the one who reaches out, the one who holds him. It's no surprise in verse 33 then that those who are in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Who else but the Son of God could do this? Who else could have such control over his creation? And look at how our passage ends. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, and people brought all who were ill to him and begged him to let those who were ill just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Do you see how the power of Jesus punctuates these verses from beginning to end? As Peter read them, the power to relieve hunger, the power to heal the sick, the power to walk on water, the power to calm the storm. The disciples were right. "Truly, you are the Son of God." We often see this sort of thing, don't we, in the news. Power failures being blamed for train delays. Power failures being blamed for airport chaos. But there was no power failure here on the lake. The disciples aren't struggling with the seas. There are any lack of power from Jesus. Do you notice that it's even as the Lord Jesus was praying for them on the mountain that they were being buffeted by the waves? It's even as he's interceding that the wind is against them. And it's not a fleeting storm. Jesus had sent them out as soon as he sent the crowd away at the 5,000. That was in the evening. And it wasn't until shortly before dawn, verse 25, that Jesus came to them. And as we saw earlier, Jesus, who is truly the Son of God, he is interceding for us, even now. And so any storms that we go through cannot be the result of any power failure, as it were, from Jesus. Jesus controls his creation. The crowds were right. Jesus is the great king. But Matthew shows us that he will rule in his way and not our way, that he will accomplish his purposes, not our purposes. And he is working out his purposes even through the storm. Now, that raises many difficult questions for us. But thankfully, as we end, we see something of the answers to some of those questions, and we see something of his purposes. And so let's end with Jesus' compassion for his people. Did you notice how we heard it in verse 14? When Jesus landed and saw a crowd, he had compassion on them and healed those who were ill. How compassionate is the Lord Jesus to his people? And verse 25, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. He didn't keep them from the storm, but in his great love and compassion, he did come to them in the storm. Look at Peter jumping out of the boat, coming to Jesus, seeing the waves, feeling the fear, beginning to sink. How like that we can be. We lose sight of Jesus. We look at the wind and the waves. We fear, we fall, we sink. How we need that great tenderness and care of the Lord Jesus in verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him. The psalmist says, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. The Lord does whatever pleases him, we're told. Is that good news or bad news? Well, it depends what the Lord is like, doesn't it? Depends what does please him. But Matthew shows us in these verses something of what pleases him. In last week's passage, how was he pleased to use his power? By having compassion on the crowd, by feeding the hungry, by healing the sick. And now today in this passage, how is he pleased to use his power? By having compassion on them again, by coming to the disciples in the midst of the storm, holding on to them, bringing them rest and calm. And then verse 36, healing all those who came to him. Jesus had this unimaginable power. And yet he used that power to show compassion, to feed the hungry, to come to the stranded, to heal the sick. And that is such a stark contrast, isn't it, with how others use their power. Think about King Herod at the beginning of the chapter. King Herod had great power, and yet how did he use it? The mindless beheading of John the Baptist. And how different is the Lord Jesus? Herod uses power to destroy. Jesus uses his power to restore. Herod's weak. He gives in to the demands of Herodias. Jesus is strong. He resists the demands of the crowd. Herod shows cruelty. Jesus shows compassion. And look who it is that he shows this compassion to. In verse 14, it's the crowd that have just disrupted his time alone. In verse 31, he shows compassion to Peter, reaching out and catching him, even as verse 31, he says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" He cares for those of little faith. He cares for those who doubt. He cares for those whose understanding is so muddled. We have got a very distorted and defective view of Jesus if we think that somehow he's out to punish us when we mess up, or that every storm we face must be because of some sin we've committed. Just notice how the disciples got to being in the storm in the first place. Verse 22, we read that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. It's a really strong word, apparently, in the Greek. It actually means compelled them to get in. He forced them into the boat. They were obedient to his word. The disciples were obeying the express command of Jesus. He had compelled them to get into the boat. So it wasn't just Jesus, it wasn't the disciples' disobedience that had put them in the boat in the storm. It was actually their obedience. Jesus had compelled them to get into the storm. And it wasn't the waves' disobedience either. As we've seen, there was no power failure from Jesus. Jesus compelled the waves, as it were, just as he compelled the disciples. The Lord doesn't delight in punishing, but he does delight in showing mercy and compassion, and that is the great king who's presented for us in these verses. Compassion to those who disrupt his rest, compassion to those who have little faith, compassion to those who doubt, and even, the Bible tells us, compassion to those who squander all his gifts, who reject all his kindness and yet who come back to him for mercy. Do you remember what the prodigal son We're told there, we said that while he, the younger son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to him, he threw his arm around him and kissed him. The Lord Jesus then has this unimaginable power, and yet wonderfully tied to that, sitting alongside that, is this boundless compassion. Within a year of these events, we will find the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. So the one whose power gives us breath of life is the one who is breathing his last for us. The one who is the powerful author of life is the one who gives up his life for us. The one who had power to call down angels to rescue him from the cross is the one who said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And that is the love, that is the compassion that he has for us. As we saw at the start, Claude Mythos is said to be too powerful for the public. And investing power in the wrong place can be so dangerous, can't it? Our world seems terrified of it. Different people being different, being terrified by different power. Do you see in last week's elections? Some are left fearful that one group will get into power, some are left fearful that another group will get into power. But Matthew points us to the Lord Jesus, in whom we find the one who has been given all power. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And yet Matthew shows us how he uses that power, not capriciously, not whimsically, not arbitrarily, not cruelly like Herod, but graciously and constantly and compassionately. Feeding, healing, interceding, walking, seeing, reaching, holding. He will not always remove the storm from us, but he will always hold on to us in the storm. And so it's right, isn't it, that we have that reaction of verse of the disciples. Not craven fear, not mere fascination, not stubborn defiance, but simple worship, verse 33. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus for us. Thank you for that compassion and care and tenderness and gentleness that he shows to us. And please fix our eyes on him more and more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.